I just want to also, before I begin the message this morning, just we ought to give a big thank the Lord for Steve and what he does in children's ministry. You know, Janet and I did this years ago in the main church for a number of years, and when we saw the need for teachers here, we felt convicted to step up a few months ago. And first thing I observed was what an amazing Pied Piper Steve is, both for the kids, because he leads them all in the general group upstairs every morning, and for the teachers. I mean, so he's just a great leader, so we thank you so much, Steve, for that and how God's gifted you and you're using that gift. A real blessing. And encouragement to anyone else who might be thinking about serving in children's. Having done it before, I can tell you, let you in on a little secret. It is a whole lot easier than teaching adults. A whole lot easier, okay? Because I've done both. And adults, you see, we have all these biases and prejudices and barriers that we put up to learning God's truth that we've learned from the world over the years, but not so kids. You tell them God said it, they believe it, you know? And so teaching is very rewarding with kids. So if you're feeling that nudge on your heart, tug on your heart to serve, come see Steve afterwards and sign up. You will be blessed. I know it's hard in a small church like this because you miss service, but we do have them on the web so you can listen to them. Well, speaking of missing services, I missed last week because it was Janet's and my 39th wedding anniversary, so we were away for a night. we're at that age in our marriage with 39 years now that people do ask you from time to time for little tips. So I'm just going to share two with you that we have been sharing with people. One is to help you have a long, happy marriage is, first of all, remember it's not about you. It's about the other person. And secondly, marriage is an amazing place to learn to practice agape love. It's a great place to practice agape love. And the more you put that other-centered, not me-focused, unconditional love into practice in your marriage, the more you'll start to see yourself doing that in the rest of life. So those are our two tips. It's not about you. And use it as a place to practice agape love. And if you weren't here last week, like I wasn't, I'd really encourage you to go online and listen to Ben's sermon. I know we had a lot of people gone last time, but it was an amazing sermon. And it's very important that all of us grow together at the same pace as we go through the Bible. So if you miss a sermon for any reason, I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to it so that we as a congregation, even though some are serving in children, some are gone on weekends, particularly during the summer, we're all hearing the same thing, the same message, and growing in the same way. My two takeaway points from Ben's sermon, and there were a lot of great ones, that I want to go back and highlight because they have great applicability to today's message, is one, that you're never alone. You're never alone. God is always with us. And secondly, that God will always use our circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, to further our faith. So I would suggest we keep those two in mind this morning as we approach this new section of Scripture. Now, I get a lot of teasing and ribbing from Ben all the time about always getting the easy, encouraging passages, and he always gets the difficult passages. Well, the one this morning totally takes the cake for the difficult passages, and I think it makes up for all of that, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we begin to read it. It's a very difficult and hard-to-understand section of Scripture, especially in our modern culture and the way we tend to look at things. But the principles in it are unbelievably profound and certainly timeless. And we should expect nothing less from our God and from His Word, that no matter where we're reading in His Word, that what we find there is going to be profound and timeless, because He is. He's beyond our understanding, and He is eternal. Like all Scripture, what we're going to look at this morning is profitable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is. Like all Scripture, what we're going to look at this morning is sharp and piercing, as Hebrews 4:12 says that Scripture is. Like all Scripture, what we're going to look at today is necessary for our sanctification, as John 17:17 says about the Word. And also, what we're going to see today, like all Scripture, is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and desirable, as Psalm 19 tells us. And also, as that Psalm tells us, what we're going to see this morning will revive our souls, give us wisdom, rejoice our hearts, enlighten us, and warn and reward us. There's three sections of Numbers 5, what we're going to be looking at today. The first section, verses 1 through 4, deal with cleansing of the camp. The second section, verses 5 through 10, deal with confession and restitution. And then the last section of verses 11 to 31 deal with the importance of marital fidelity, and the difficult part is a test that they have in there to determine the unfaithfulness of a spouse. It's something I've wrestled with for weeks, how to figure out what God has to say to us in there. It's something that you can Google it, and you'll find all of about three sermons available on the internet that anyone's ever preached on that section of Scripture, and virtually nothing in the commentaries. So it's something that people tend to skip over, but we don't believe in doing that here at Life on the Hill. God's got it in there for a reason. So the first part, the importance of cleansing the camp. Let's read those first four verses, Numbers 5, 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You should put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, so that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Well, as Ben shared last time, chapters 1 through 4 were all about order in the camp, how it was to be arranged, where to pitch your tent, the duties of the Levites, and most importantly, about the tabernacle, that place where God had promised to dwell with his people. And all of those things remind us that God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And this truth that God is a God of order is seen on a macro scale in the grand design of the universe. If you think about it, planets all revolving around suns, all moving through space in a certain way at the right distance from each other so that life can exist here on Earth and so that they're not always colliding with each other. It's seen on a micro scale in the basic building block of the universe with the atom, with the electrons revolving around the neutron and the proton. It's seen in the design of living beings with things like, in both the plant and the animal world, frankly, beauty, symmetry, shape, color. It's seen in the institutions God creates that we have for us in his word, like marriage and family and church and government. Numbers 5, 1 through 4 now move from this concept of God being a God of order to cleanliness in the camp. And it gives us an important picture of holiness in the camp, holiness in the family of God. And it deals there first with leprosy. Leprosy was a dangerous and deadly disease, not deadly because it killed you, but deadly because it would so numb your body to everything around you that you'd lose your limbs, you'd cut yourself, you wouldn't be aware of what was happening to you, and you'd usually die from one of those injuries. It deals also with bodily discharges and dead bodies. People that touched them were to be put out of the camp because those were a source of infection. And this concept that disease came from infection wasn't understood by modern man until about 150 years ago. And yet here it is in God's word over 3,000 years ago. Because God is the creator of all, the designer of all, and he knows. And he was revealing that to these people. Now on a practical level, these four verses would certainly protect the people from the epidemics of disease. And notice there's no discrimination in here, for it says that both unclean males and unclean females are to be put out of the camp. But notice the reason for that in verse 3. It says at the end of verse 3 that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. So there's some bigger spiritual truths in here that we want to look at. And this first one is that it's so as not to defile the camp. To defile means to take something that is holy or set apart and make it unholy or not set apart by defiling it with things that are not clean. So let's go through some of the bigger spiritual truths that are in here. The first is the importance of obedience that's seen at the end of verse 4. For look at what it says there at the end. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. So as God said, the people did. What a great principle to live life by. And note that these people didn't understand about bacteria and viruses, the things that cause infection. That didn't matter. God had said it, so they obeyed it. And that's true of all of God's commands to us. Our obedience is not to be conditioned upon our understanding of them. God says, love your wife. You love your wife. God says to the husband, cleave to your wife. Don't let her go, so you don't let her go. God says to the wife, submit to your husband. Respect your husband, so you do that. He says to children, obey your parents, so you do that. He says to all of us with our parents to honor and respect them. And so we do that. He says to pay your taxes, and so we do that. It doesn't matter whether we don't understand. It doesn't matter whether those things don't make sense. God said it. We are to do it. The second spiritual truth in here is the importance of holiness, of this not being defiled by sin. And I wonder if we realize that unless we are actually striving for or pursuing holiness, not that we're ever going to achieve it on our own, but unless we are striving for that and pursuing it, the Bible says we will never see God. Take a look at Hebrews 12:14. Here's what it says. Strive for peace, and some translations say pursue. Strive or pursue for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there's two types of holiness in Scripture. One is our positional holiness, our right standing before God that we cannot achieve on our own. That's what Christ has given us. But the other is our practical holiness, our practical righteousness, that our life should be all about seeking to live out more the kind of life of the person God's already made us, to start looking like we're living like the holy person he has made us. And we are to strive for that. We are to pursue that. And it's the mark of someone who's going to see God. And if that's not a desire in your life, you're not on your way to see God. That's what this verse says. Now, Spurgeon observed, thank goodness that it just says pursue these things, because if it said achieve it, obviously we would all fail. But the point is that the desire of your life? Is that the bent of your life, the direction of your life? And so you see, the Christian life is not about perfection. We can't achieve that on our own. We only have that in Christ. But it is very, very much about direction. So it's not perfection, but direction. Is your direction toward God, toward greater holiness, or not? Because if it isn't, you're not on your way to see God. The third spiritual truth in here is that the people of God can't move forward if there is sin in the camp. Sin, you see, hinders our walk with God, both individually and corporately. Sin drives away God's presence. That's why it's not to be defiled, he says, because I dwell there. And sin will drive away God's presence, and we need his presence in order to be able to accomplish anything. Sin, you see, is completely antithetical to God's very nature of holiness. Sin, in fact, is repulsive to God. Think of taking the two ends of opposite ends of magnets and trying to put them together, and you know, you can't do that. They repel each other. They're repulsive to each other. That's what sin is like with God. Or think of putting oil into water. You can never get the two to mix. They always separate. Again, that's what sin is like with God. The people here need God. They need God in order to be able to wander for 40 years in the desert and find food and find water and get along and make it through this journey. They also need God, the next generation will, in order to be able to conquer the promised land. So without God in their midst, nothing's going to happen. And if sin is in their midst, God's not going to be in their midst. So they need to deal with the sin in the camp. Later on, we're going to see in the book of Joshua an amazing illustration of this principle. As Joshua takes that second generation in and they cross the Jordan, they take the amazing city of Jericho, probably the most fortified city in the ancient world. They take it without any military means, as you know the story. They walk around it once a day for 7 days, blowing the trumpets. On the seventh day, they walk around 7 times blowing the trumpets, and the walls come down. God brings them this amazing victory against the most fortified city in the ancient world. But God tells them before they go in, he says, look, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to bring down the walls. But when those walls come down and you go in to take the spoils and take the plunder, which is what armies did back in those days, you stay away from the gold, the silver, and the shiny objects. You leave all those things there. Why? Because those were the idols, the things they used to worship their gods of idolatry. And God did not want them taking those things with them, because, and that would be sin. So they win this amazing battle. They go off to the next little town they have to conquer, a place called Ai, dinky little town, dinky little army, and the entire Israeli army gets routed by this crazy little town with this silly little army. And Joshua can't figure out why. What happened, Lord? I mean, we took Jericho, and now we can't even take Ai. And God reveals to him that what happened was this, that someone in their camp had sinned. And the sin was they had taken some of the gold, the silver, and the shiny objects, and they were hiding those in the camp. And so there was sin in the camp. And because there was sin in the camp, God's power wasn't with them. And they were defeated by this much, much smaller, much tinier army. So I wonder, as I think about that, if that might be why the church in America is so ineffective today? Could it be because we have so much sin in our camp? Adultery, divorce, pornography, bigotry, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, pride, greed. We need to clean the camp. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment is to begin in the household of God. See, the problem with the church in America so often is we're so focused on the sins of the world around us and on judging them. But that's not our job. That's God's job. Jesus makes it very clear we're to take the message of salvation to them, not judgment. Our job is to judge ourselves. As Greg Laurie says, we are to be royal fruit inspectors, meaning the fruit of the Spirit, of ourselves, not of other people, but of ourselves. We are to be royal fruit inspectors. Think of how powerful a church we could be here at Life on the Hill if we got serious about driving sin out of our lives. Our reach outward for the sake of the gospel, you see, is not dependent upon programs. We don't have a lot of them. It's not dependent on money. Yes, God's blessed, but we don't have a lot of that. It's not dependent on the number of people. We don't yet have a lot of that. It's not even dependent on good speakers, even though we try to bring them in for you from time to time. Our effectiveness in taking the gospel to the world around us instead is dependent upon our personal and corporate holiness. Because when we're serious about that, God will be with us and we will accomplish amazing things, just like the people of Israel bringing down the walls of Jericho. John Knox was one of the kind of founders of the Reformation, along with Calvin and Luther, and he set out to take the gospel to Scotland. And when he got off the boat at the shore of Scotland, they rowed him in. He stood in the sand and he drew a little circle around himself and he said, "The battle for the gospel in Scotland begins here with me," with his own life, with his own holiness. He knew that he couldn't do something as radical as take the gospel to that country unless it was first dependent upon his own personal desire to be holy, because then he knew God would be in him and God would be working through him. We need to think more like that ourselves. Now let's look at the next five verses. They deal with the topic of the importance of confession. So let's read those. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." So, we're not perfect yet. We all know that. Sin can still be a reality for us. Hopefully it's less and less, but we know it's there. So what do we do then when we sin? God has a plan for that too, and that's where these verses come in. In verses 6 and 7, we see that when a person sins and realizes their guilt, they are to confess. Why? Why confess? Because God already knows about the sin. Why confess? What does confession do? Does it save? Of course not. Only God saves, and he does that by grace. Does it make us any more loved by him? Of course not. He's never going to love us more than he did the first day we came to him. The answer is found if we go back to this account I was telling you about Joshua and Jericho and Ai and the sin in the camp. If we go back to Joshua 7, we're going to zero in on a couple verses in a minute, but let me just set the background. So what happens when God reveals to Joshua that there's someone in the camp that had taken the gold, the silver, and the shiny objects, and that's why they had no power to defeat Ai? God tells Joshua to call before him the heads of each tribe and the heads of each family in the tribe, and he says, "I'm going to reveal to you who took that stuff so that you can deal with the sin in your camp." And so if we zero in, starting in verse 19, this guy named Achan, A-C-H-A-N, has been called forward. And look at what it says here. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" Stop and think for a minute. We'll come back. But how in the world does confession give glory to God? That's the question we want to answer. Because he says there, confess, and that'll give glory to God. Achan answers in verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now Achan and his family all get killed in the next couple of verses because God wants to make a point here. He doesn't do that all the time when you confess your sin, but when he's introducing a new concept, he often does something dramatic, much like he did with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, to make a point. But what I want us to see here is that confession gives glory to God. How does it do that? Well, here's how. Confession vindicates God because it is an admission by us, the sinner, that he is right and we are wrong. As Ben said last time, our life is to be all about glorifying God. God even uses our confession of sin to glorify himself. You see, sin is not an abstract thing. Sin is not something that's committed in a vacuum. It is always against someone. It is always a relational offense. It may be against someone else. It may be against ourselves, but it's always against God. There's no such thing, no such thing as a victimless sin. And God's glory, while it will never be diminished because it is rightfully and eternally his, sin, however, is an attempt on our part to deprive God of his glory, the glory that should be reflected in our lives. That is why Romans 1:22, as it describes the downward spiral of sin of a culture, that whole process of sin, describes it in verse 22 as exchanging the glory of God for the glory of other things. That's why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. So our confession then is a way of restoring his glory in our lives. Now when sin is committed against another person, they're not deprived of glory, but they are deprived of something else that is rightfully theirs, like perhaps their innocence, their reputation, their possessions, their right to know the truth about things, or maybe even their safety and health or their lives. So the second half of verse 7, if we go back to our text in Numbers 5, the second half of verse 7 says that restitution is to be made to the person sinned against. Okay? In other words, they are to be paid back for what was taken from them. You see, in addition to God being a God of order, he is, and a God of holiness, he is also a God of justice. And justice requires restitution. In other words, justice requires righting the wrong. This whole concept of restitution has largely been lost in our modern criminal justice system. It's now all about locking people up and removing them from society for as long as you possibly can. There's no such concept as that in the Bible. Instead, they were to pay back what they took plus a little bit more. And here we see in verse 7, they are to pay back what they took plus one-fifth. Now, that extra amount varied over time throughout the life of the nation of Israel. By the time we get to Jesus in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus confesses and repents over his sin, he actually pays back four times what he took from people wrongfully as a tax collector. But that's the concept of restitution. It's all throughout the Bible. Nothing about locking people up and throwing away the key. In verse 8, we see that if the victim is no longer living and has no next of kin, then the restitution is to be made to the Lord and set aside for the use of the priests. But note that in all cases, in addition to restitution, something else in these verses is required. And that's atonement that we see at the end of verse 8 there, when it talks about the ram of atonement. It says, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. So this ram of atonement had to be offered to God. Why? Because all sin is ultimately against God. As David said in Psalm 51:4, one of the three psalms, Psalm 32, 38, and 51, that he wrote after he was convicted of a sin with Bathsheba. These are great songs of repentance. He wrote in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned. That's an amazing statement. because he'd killed Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. He'd committed adultery, her husband. He'd committed adultery with her, and he'd lied to all the people to cover it all up. So murder, adultery, and lying, and hypocrisy. And yet he says, but it's against you and you only, God, that I have sinned. You see, restitution alone doesn't make us right with God when we sin. That is why we can't pay God back for our sin. No amount of good works can ever do that. That's why all religion is so woefully deficient, because it's all an attempt to pay God back for your sin, and we can't make restitution for our sin. Rightness with God requires more than just restitution. It requires atonement. The innocent, unblemished ram here had to also die in the place of the guilty sinner. And that meant that an awful lot of rams had to die for sin, as it does today, went on and on and on in that camp of people. But those rams were a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus, the one who is to come, who as the perfect Lamb of God would die once for all, and his death would atone for all sin, for all time. Now we're going to move to that part that makes up for all of Ben's comments about me getting the easy, encouraging parts of Scripture. So let's read verses 11 to 31. We really have to read it to see and try to understand what it's all about. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. So the first point I believe God wants us to see here is the importance of marital fidelity. Staying faithful to your spouse is a big, big deal. It's such a big deal that one of the Ten Commandments was directed against adultery. It's such a big deal that the law said that if a man and woman were caught in the actual act of adultery, they both were to be stoned to death. Marriage, you see, is a sacred covenant established by God, and those who break it do violence to God. That's why Malachi 3 says that God actually hates divorce. Now, the Bible also makes it clear that God allows for divorce in two situations. We see them both in the New Testament. One is if you were married to an unrepentant adulterer. It doesn't say, if you dig into what it's being talked about there, that a one-night stand gets you an automatic ticket to divorce court. No, if you're married to a persistent adulterer who won't repent, who won't change, you're allowed to get divorced. But God still hates divorce. The other is if you're married to an unbeliever who has abandoned you. God says you don't have to live with that pressure all your life. You're allowed to go out and get remarried and have a joyful life. But God still hates divorce. You see, the violation of the marriage covenant destroys all of the things that we've just talked about. The order that God designed for his people is destroyed by it. The holiness that God wants for his people is destroyed by it. It is an injustice to him. And also in Malachi 3, he says an injustice to the children of the marriage. And it diminishes the reflection of his glory in his people. For the end of Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage reflects the love of Jesus for the church. So the health of a church, I believe, is not reflected in the amount of money it has or the number of people it has. Rather, it's more likely reflected in the health of its marriages. And note that unlike any other sin, there is no call in here, like in verses 5 through 10, there is no call in here for restitution to be made. Why? Because adultery is an offense that cannot be remedied by the mere paying back of something. Look at how the Proverbs explains the difference between that sin and something like theft. Let's go to Proverbs 6, verses 30 to 35. Very practical wisdom. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. Like I said, the amount that he had to pay extra change from time to time. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. So restitution doesn't work in that situation. You see, all sexual sin, not just adultery, the Bible says, is different, believe it or not, from all other sins. Yes, any sin keeps us out of the presence of God, and any sin requires a Savior. But I want to show you a verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that makes it very clear that sexual sin is different, and then we're going to talk about why. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Now, more explanation for why that is so is found a couple verses up in verse 16, where the word says this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see, that one flesh thing is what's different about sexual sin here that doesn't exist in any other sins. Being a thief doesn't make us one with the things that we steal. And you can always put back or pay back and make restitution for what you have stolen. Drunkenness doesn't make you one with the alcohol. In fact, if you take in too much of it, your body will usually throw it back up and make you get rid of it. But sexual sin makes you one flesh with the other person. We can't put that back. We can't throw it up. Now, God clearly can restore a marriage, even make it stronger, after an act of adultery. I've seen him do it several times. He is bigger than and more powerful than any sin. In fact, he's got a whole book of the Bible, the book of Hosea, about that, where he tells Hosea to go out and purposely marry a harlot and stay married to her despite her harlotry so as to show the people my love for them. So God can do miracles in marriages, don't get me wrong. When the people of Israel committed spiritual adultery to God by going after other gods, and he brought in the locust years, which were the periods of famine because the locusts would eat all the crops, the prophet Joel called them to repentance. And in Joel 2:25, he says this, God says this, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And God will restore the beauty and joy of a marriage that has been affected by adultery, and he will make up for all the bad times if there is repentance. And that's what we're going to look at in a minute. You see, the faith and the trust that is broken by an act of adultery, as we've said, cannot be restored by an act of restitution. It takes humility, it takes brokenness, and it takes grace. And that's what we're going to see as we dig into this further. And this is where the title of this message comes in, Alone with God. So what I want us to do is to put ourselves in the shoes of a woman who is being put through this ordeal. Yes, it is directed to women, but the commandment against adultery was directed to men, that we are not, a man is not to take another man's wife. And in Matthew 6, Jesus takes that even further and tells men to not even lust after another woman. Yes, this is an Old Testament ritual that seems to make about as much sense as the way they would determine if someone was a witch 500 years ago. You remember even in the Monty Python movie of great fame where they dunk her in the water, and if she floated, she wasn't a witch. If she sunk, she was a witch. And this makes about as much sense as that if you think about it. And thankfully, we are free from these kinds of things today. But the principles in it still apply. The first is this. Keep in mind that the situation that this was designed to deal with was an absolutely impossible problem for people to resolve on their own. Here you have a man who's jealous of his wife. He had no hard evidence, but he had a suspicion. What do you do with a problem that you can't make sense of on your own? You take it to God. That's the first thing this is telling us, and that's exactly what this process would do. The people involved had to trust in the often mysterious ways of God to reveal what the truth was, because they couldn't figure it out on their own. And you know, we need to do that too with all of our tough problems, not just our marital ones, but ones like, how am I going to deal with this cancer, Lord? How am I going to deal with this financial burden I have, Lord? How am I going to deal with the legal problems I find myself in, Lord? How am I going to deal with the rebellion in my teenager, Lord? Or how am I going to deal with my angry parents, Lord? Or my angry boss, my angry client, or my angry coworker? So to help put us in the shoes of a woman going through this process, let's review exactly what was to happen here. This is why I want us to read it. In verse 15, we see that the man was to bring his wife to the priest. He was to also bring an offering for her to give, 1/10 of an ephah of barley flour. Now, an ephah, I looked it up, is 22 liters. So this would be just over 2 liters, or almost exactly like a half gallon of milk, or 2 quarts. Barley was used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, only to feed the poor and to feed horses. And note that verse 15 says that no oil or frankincense, which would have been expensive additives, were to be added to it. This was to be a poor and very humble offering. In verse 16, the priest was then to take the woman into the tabernacle, and look at this, and set her near the Lord. Who else got to do that? This meant that she would be very close as you could get without being the high priest, to the Holy of Holies. And note that the husband is not with her there at this point. In verse 18, we see that the priest is to unbind her hair and place this offering in her hands. So there she is, alone before God, with this paltry offering in her hands, with her hair undone. In verse 17, we see that the priest is to mix some of the dust off the floor with the holy water. It's now going to become bitter water. In verse 19 to 23, we see that he writes out this curse that we read in a book, that if she is guilty, the water will make her thigh fall away and her body swell, signifying a curse on that part of her body with which she has sinned. Then he rinses off the curse into the water as well, and then he burns the offering on the altar. And then she has to drink the water, and they wait to see what happens to her. So let's put ourselves in the picture again. She's now alone with God, with her hair down, picturing a loss of dignity, picturing being open and vulnerable to God with virtually nothing, nothing in her hands to offer of any worth, of any value. And she is drinking in holy water that can no longer possibly cleanse her because it's been mixed with dirt from the floor, as well as with the lettering from the curse that was washed off into it. Can you imagine what it would have been like to go through that? There you are, only you and God know if you're guilty or innocent. And you're right in the very presence of God, with no covering and empty-handed, drinking dirt. Let's travel down each possible path, guilt or innocence. If you're guilty, imagine the weight of your sin and the pressure you would feel. What is the only thing you could possibly do to relieve the pressure? Probably break down and cry. Realize your own wretchedness. Tell God you're sorry and ask Him for mercy. And you know what would happen if you did that? You would be reconciled to God. Your husband may or may not take you back, but at least you would be right with God. And a marriage can't be healed until the parties are first right with God. You see, when we are broken before God and empty-handed with nothing to give Him except our broken hearts, guess what? He accepts that. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 51. Again, this psalm about his own sin of adultery. These verses really came alive to me as I was studying the psalm and studying this. It makes so much more sense when you put it in that context. He said this in verses 16 and 17, talking to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Here's what the sacrifices of God are in this situation. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And you know what else? When we know that we can't make any repayment for our sin, and all we can do is humbly ask for God's mercy, He gives it. For David said in the same psalm in the beginning, in verses 1 and 2, he said this, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He wouldn't be crying out to God's mercy if he didn't believe that God would extend that mercy to him. But there's something else to think about here. This woman is not really totally alone. For if you remember what we read, the priest is still there with her in the presence of God. And in like manner, when we go in to God to see Him alone and empty-handed, open and vulnerable before God to confess our sin with nothing but horse feed in our hands, guess who is there with us? Jesus, our high priest. In fact, He's the only reason that we can go into God's presence. But unlike that earthly priest, Jesus is also something else. He also is our offering. And He's not a paltry little offering like those two quarts of horse feed. His shed blood paid for all of our sin forever. That is why He could spare the woman caught in adultery in John 8. And interestingly, he was writing with His finger in the dust, the same thing they used in this ritual, He could tell her accusers, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." I want to show us another woman in the New Testament who had also been a sexual sinner, who I believe, when you think of all this together, clearly understood what we're talking about. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It's 14 verses, but it's worth reading. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned," and that's a reference most believe to a prostitute who was a sinner, "when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment," another sign that she was probably a prostitute because that would have signified the perfume that she used in the plying of her trade, "and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman that is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Think about what we just read. Here's a woman with her hair down, again with her loss of dignity, open and totally vulnerable before God, before Jesus. She doesn't have any holy water, but she's got her own tears. She doesn't have any dirt, but she's down on the floor washing his dirty, dusty feet. And she has a flask of ointment, as I said, probably a type of perfume used in her former trade of prostitution. And there she is weeping and wiping the feet of her Lord with her hair. You see, like her, we need to realize how much we have been forgiven of so that like her, we might love much. Now, there's another possible path that the woman here in Numbers 5 could go down, and that is the path of innocence, and that she has been falsely accused. And God cares about that when it happens to us. In fact, his word says that when we have been falsely accused for his sake, we are actually blessed and we are actually storing up treasure in heaven. Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing and he was falsely accused. So when that happens to us, it gives us a very unique opportunity to identify with our Lord in a very special way in the suffering of what he went through. And part of getting to know him is to learn of his sufferings. Paul taught us to actually want that in our lives. Look at what he said in Philippians 3:10 about that. That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, we all want to share with Jesus in his glory and all the great stuff that happens. But do we really want to share in his sufferings? Do we really want to know him that well that we would share in his sufferings of being innocently, wrongfully accused of things? Now, the other thing to note about this whole process back in Numbers 5 is that if the woman was innocent, she would be cleared and vindicated. So this process reveals once again that God is a God of justice because the wrong done to a wrongfully accused woman would be righted. Now, let's step back from our focus on sexual sin and look for some lessons in here about all sin. Something very profound we see in the text is that our sin is revealed in the presence of God's holiness. His light, in other words, reveals our dirt, because there she is, as close as you could get to God. And that's what's going to reveal the sin or the lack of it in her life. And this principle is seen in many places in Scripture. It's seen back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, who's chosen by God to go call the entire nation to repentance, has to go through this process of cleansing himself. And some of you know the account where he has a vision of the throne room of God, and the angels there, the seraphim, are around the throne crying, holy, holy, holy. And then Isaiah says this, woe is me. The actual word he uses is undone. It's interesting, like undoing of the hair. He says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he says, why? For my eyes have seen the holiness of God. So God's holiness revealed Isaiah's own sin that he needed to be cleansed of before he could go serve God in that way. Job, the same thing. Job has this amazing dialogue with God and with his friends. We get to the end of Job, and Job seems to be maybe questioning God a little bit or not sure of things. And so God reveals to him in chapters 38 and 39 all the amazing things God has done that Job couldn't do. Like, where were you when I created the seas and the oceans and I set the boundary here and told them to go no further? Where were you when I taught the hawk how to fly and let him soar to the heavens? Where were you when I created rain? Where were you when I did all these kinds of things? And Job has this amazing encounter with God's holiness. And at the end of it, Job says, behold, I am insignificant. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Peter, meets Jesus for the first time by the sea, by the seashore. They haven't been catching fish all night, and Jesus tells them to go back in the boat, put your nets down here, and they catch more fish than they can possibly handle. You know what Peter says? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." So Peter, in the presence of God's holiness, realizes his own sin and says, I can't have anything to do with you, because he knew that his sin would separate him from God. Even John, the apostle who always called himself the one whom Jesus loved, the one who the scriptures say reclined at table with Jesus all the time, probably the closest of all of them to Jesus. John, when he has a vision of Jesus in Revelation, as he begins it in Revelation 1, I think it's around verse 18, when he sees Jesus in his glorified state in heaven, he says, "Behold, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Okay, so the presence of God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. And in fact, we need God to reveal our sin to us, because sin deceives us, and we can't often see it in ourselves. That's why David prays this in a psalm Ben mentioned last week at the end of the psalm. In Psalm 139, David prays this, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know what David's doing there? He's praying to God, "God, show me my sin." So I got a question for us. When is the last time any of us here in this room ever prayed like that? And why don't we? You know, some possible answers people have often come up with is, "Well, I don't think I sin that much." Well, if that's who you are, you're pretty naive. I mean, we can't get up and not sin six times between the time we wake up and the time we go get the cup of coffee. Or some people don't think that much of sin, don't think it's that big of a deal. Well, it is a big deal because it cost Jesus his life. It's a really big deal. Some people think, "Well, I don't want God to know." Well, he knows already. That's kind of silly. He knows what's going on. Some people think, "Well, I'm afraid of what God will do." Well, that's because you got a wrong understanding of God. You're looking at him as the, as I like to say, as that traffic cop with a radar gun and a speed trap ready to zap you the minute you find, you know, you're wrong. No, he's like the father in the story of the prodigal son, that the minute you turn and want to come back, he runs down the road and embraces you, puts a new robe on you before you've even had a bath. That's what happens there. That's our God. So you need not be afraid. Now, if we go back to our text, there's something else to notice about sin. Look at how it is referred to in the middle of verse 6 of Numbers 5. It says, "When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord." Sin there, you see, is referred to as breaking faith with the Lord. So what is it about sin that is breaking faith with God? Well, to understand that, I think we need to broaden our understanding of faith, because it's way too narrow. You see, faith is not just belief in God. James tells us the devil has that too. He believes there's a God. He knows there's a God. Rather, faith is belief in God to the point that you will obey him and submit to him and do what he says. So to disobey him then and not to submit to him is to break faith in him. Now down in verse 27, the woman's adultery is referred to as breaking faith with her husband. For it says there, "And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has," here it is again, "broken faith with her husband." So think about the analogy there. All sin is breaking faith with God, just like adultery is breaking faith with your spouse. In other words, sin is spiritual adultery, just like sex with someone other than your spouse is physical adultery. And look at what God's word says about how he looks at all of our turning from him, all of our sin, as well as our pursuit after idols, not just sexual sin. Look at Ezekiel 6:9. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive," speaking to the nation that's going to be taken away into Babylon, "how I have been broken over their," look at this, "whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." Those are words of adultery. So God sees our sin as spiritual adultery. And as your next bullet point says, then all sin represents a breaking of faith and fellowship with God. So we don't want to end there. What does God want us to do when we sin? Well, as we've seen, we're to confess it, which means to admit it, admit that God is right and that we are wrong. We are to repent. That means to be brokenhearted before him, crying out for mercy, crying out to be changed, because we don't want to be that way anymore. We have a fond way in the modern evangelical church of saying, well, repentance is just a U-turn from going away from God to turning around and going to him. That's part of the truth of repentance. But the full meaning of repentance is far greater than that. We used to have a book, I think everybody took all of them, thankfully, out in the library there, called Unless You Repent by a preacher from the 1930s by the last name of Ironside. And as he explains in that book, using the scriptures to do so, repentance is far more than a U-turn. It's far more than just being upset or even repulsed by what you have done. Repentance is being repulsed by who you are. It's understanding that at your very nature, at your very core, you are a sinner, and you find that repulsive to you. So coming to that realization and wanting to turn from that is what repentance is. Now, that's not a popular message in our guilt-free, feel-good, college-safe zone culture, but it's actually the best and the safest place to be, alone with God, broken over your sin, despising who you are, and trusting in his mercy and grace to save you, to restore you, and yes, change you. So the new song we sang earlier, the second song, was one I had asked Ben to do, and I really appreciate him learning it and doing that. It's called Find My Way. It's by the worship leader of the church in Hawaii we're fond of going to, and he's got a couple published CDs. But it really captures so much of what we've looked at this morning. And I want us to look at the words in a minute, because thoughts like are expressed in this song would have to have been on the heart of a guilty woman there in the tabernacle alone before God. Thoughts like we see in this song, I'm certain were on David's heart when he wrote Psalm 51, because we can see it in the words he used. And thoughts like this are what we need to remember as well when we sin. So they'll be on the screen. Let me just read through them for you. Infinite God, bigger than my sin, bigger than my shame, bigger than this mess I got myself in. My only help is to fall into your arms and let you rearrange my heart. Because only you can change me, can heal me. You can save me. I'm going to find my way back into your arms. Lord, your love is never ending. It's the only thing that could ever change me. So I'm going to find my way to you. I'm going to find my way to you. Nothing in this world can ever make me new, can ever make me whole, can ever bring the hope that only you do. Infinite light, illuminate my heart, chase away my darkest parts. Lord, your love is everlasting. It's the only way I can get past me. I've got to find my way to you. I'm going to find my way to you. Now, those are man's words. I want us to close by looking at God's words, which are very short and to the point. They come from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. The word says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A few key points we want to pull out of this, and then we'll close. The first we see in verses 8 and 10, we can't say that we don't sin, because if we do that, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us, and as verse 10 says, we're making God a liar, and his word isn't in us. The second thing, we need to call sin sin, and we need to own it. We're not to make excuses for it. There's no room in repentance for excuses. It's being empty before the Lord, broken, with your hair down, with no excuses. Sin is not an ism. It's not a disease. It's not something we can excuse by saying everyone else is doing it, or we can excuse by saying that's my background. You know, I'm Italian, or I'm Russian, or I'm this, or whatever it may be. It's not something we can excuse by saying this is the way I was made. It's not something we can excuse by blaming it on the devil and saying the devil made me do it. A true believer, we also see in here, desires not just forgiveness in verse 9, because any crook in the back of a cop car will take forgiveness. But a true believer desires, as verse 9 says, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That is that desire to be changed, to not want to be that way anymore. That's that core, the depth of repentance. And note the good news in verse 9, that if we confess, it is actually just, meaning justice requires that God forgive us. Why is that? Because Jesus has already paid for it all. And because he's paid for it all, it would actually be unjust for God to not forgive us. So because of his work on the cross, we can always count on being forgiven when we go to that spot with whatever sin it is in our lives that woman was at in Numbers 5. Another thing to note as we close, tying in with what Ben said last time, God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing in the process of sanctifying us. When we deal with our sin in the way we've seen this morning, God will use it to build our faith in him and to grow us in our knowledge of and our appreciation of his grace. You know, I've met so many Christians in my life and ministry who I believe have only had a one-time experience at the cross, and that was the day they got saved. Jesus wants us to keep going back to that cross all the time with our sin. Not to get re-saved, no, we're saved once and for all, but to go through this process again of being open and broken and vulnerable before him with our hair down, with nothing in our hands to offer, and trusting in his grace. Because as we do that and we reappreciate the miracle and wonder of grace, oh boy, that moves our walk with him and fills us with grace in our own lives and gratitude. Greg Laurie said that Christians are to fail forward. I think that's a great way to summarize all this. Christians are to fail forward. It's not that we won't fail, but failure for us is never final. It's not the end of the game when we're willing to confess and repent, as we've seen this morning. Then God will shower us with his grace, and he will pick us up, and he will keep using us for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And boy, Lord, as we look at this section of scripture this morning, we do confess that it is, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Lord, you are so far beyond us. But I thank you, Lord, that by the power of your spirit and other parts of your word, that you can give us a glimpse into what you're trying to reveal here. I pray, Lord, that we at Life in the Hill would take this message seriously, but also joyfully. Lord, seriously about the importance of dealing with sin in our own lives, but joyfully, Lord, in that what you have provided a way for us, that you've extended mercy and grace to us, that Christ has paid it all, and Lord, amazingly, that it's just, that justice requires that you forgive us when we come to you, because Jesus has paid for us. May that truth, Lord, resonate in our hearts with joy this week. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.